All right, let's go and get started. And I will pray. Let's bow to the Lord. Father, our God of all grace, God of love, God of power and goodness, our sovereign and righteous Father, we're so thankful to be here today, thankful to be in a place where we can sit together and open your word and learn of you. And we do want to know you, to have our hearts filled with more love and awe and fear and reverence and joy, all because of you. So teach us now. We ask you to draw near, as you've promised, to draw near to those who draw near to you. Please come, please speak now. Use my voice to bless these dear ones, and may it be a ministry of grace and life and goodness for their souls, a means of caution, protection for them and for all for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're back in Jude's epistle. If you want to turn there to Jude, has no chapters. So Jude verses 8 through 10 is where we'll be today. And just for the refreshing and setting and general context, I'm going to read verses 5 through 13. So Jude, the letter of Jude, starting in verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, the following three verses will be our text for today. Verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Okay. This will be where we're camping out today. And just saying out front, these are some of the most difficult passages in the Bible almost to understand or interpret. So you're going to get my best, and then I'll leave it to the Lord to do what He wills in your hearts. But, you know, the theme of the letter is contend for the faith. You personally contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith. That's the theme of the letter. And why is that? Why is there the need for that? It's because intruders, those that false brethren, so to speak, that creep in unnoticed. And what happens? They pervert the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness, sensuality, liberal, just morals, so to speak. And ultimately, what they do is they deny our only master and Lord and sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they ultimately do. which is not openly obvious, is it? In what they say, necessarily. They don't go around saying that blasphemous things about Jesus or openly just stuff like that. It's more of it's what they do that makes it obvious. It's how they live that brings out the reality of what they're believing. And verses 5 through 7, Jude there gives us three historical accounts. Remember, he goes into the biblical history and talking about things that have already been written about, designated beforehand for condemnation. You know, God in his grace and love has warned almost from the very beginning about those that behave in such ways, it's going to result in the same thing. So he's warned about these things from the beginning. Those three things were Jesus destroying unbelieving Israel and the angels who did not keep their proper dwelling in place of authority. He's now keeping under judgment, this dark, gloomy place and these chains. Don't know what kind of chains they were or are. Conrad Merle said they're probably not logging chains, but they're kept in some kind of chains in gloomy darkness. And the third situation or historical example was Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities who lived in the sexually immoral perversion, lived these lives that way, and they were destroyed. And these are serving as an example, aren't they? That's what Jude says. These are serving as an example, undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So keep these things in mind as we get into these next verses, because this really is a short letter, isn't it? You could read it in one sitting in five or 10 minutes, depending on how fast you read, and you can get it. But keep this in mind as we move into verse 8, where in verse 8, we'll pick up, he says, "Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So now Jude relates what he had just said about unbelieving Israel, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah with these people. He's relating those three historical folks with these people that are coming in, creeping into your assemblies and your church. And he says, you know, it's in like manner. These people also. So what he's saying is you can't necessarily take one for one. Every single sin they did, it's a one for one. No, it's more of a general. It's a parallel. They aren't necessarily guilty of the exact same sins, not all of them. But what they are guilty of and the way they're living will result in the exact same condemnation, the exact same judgment, which is destruction and eternal fire. Not pretty, is it? So what's the problem Jude's identifying? He says right off, if you're in the English Standard Version, it says they are relying on their dreams. Now, this is important. This is very important. Some say they're dreamers. But the ESV also includes the little word relying. Relying. And that jumped out at me as I'm thinking through this particular verse. They're relying on their dreams. And so what does it mean to rely upon something? We all know that, don't we? It's to depend upon something confidently. Depend confidently. To put your trust in. That's what it means. And whenever we use that word rely, almost every time, it's followed by the word on or upon. You rely on something. You rely on your weed eater to get the job done, or many untold examples. You rely on something, or you rely upon someone, don't you? You rely on someone. They say they're going to pick you up at 4:45. Well, you're relying on them to do as they say. There's all kinds of examples there. So what it, in a way, is reflecting is what they're relying on is reflecting what they're putting their faith in. Faith has a resting place. Faith has a grounding. And that's what he's saying. And in a way, What is he saying they are relying upon? Their dreams. Their dreams. Now, stated positively, before we get into the negative stuff, what are you to rely upon as a Christian? Christ himself and his word. That's what you rely upon. You know, he even told us someday there's going to be such almost like miraculous stuff going on that it could deceive, if possible, even the elect. Fantastic things. There could be miracles, or it could be some dream. It could be something. It could be a persuasive person. But what you rely upon is the word of God, Christ himself. And so it's the message given, right? That message, the revelation Christ has given through his apostles and prophets. This is what we're relying upon. And this is what the faith delivered to the saints relies upon. Christ and his word. And he even said, it is written, didn't he? When he was tempted by the devil, it is written. Very severe temptation in that 40 days in the wilderness with the devil himself. It is written, he would say. Three times he said it, didn't he? He was relying upon what? The word of God. You know, the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart. That what? I might not sin against you. So it's the word of God. But they are relying on their dreams. See the contrast? Relying on their dreams. Now what? Let's think about that for a minute. What is a dream? It's another easy question, isn't it, Joel? A dream. But think about it. Sometimes we need to slow down and think and meditate about a concept. What is he saying? Relying on a dream. What's a dream? It's kind of a long Greek word. Enupniazomai. Is that right? Enupniazomai. Enupniazomai. Everyone, no kidding. Enupniazomai, it just means I dream, or I see in my sleeps. What I dream in my sleep. But think about that. What is it? It's simply something, a picture, or something you see in your sleep. Or things that come to your mind at moments that require no thought, no engagement of your mind, no active participation or engagement of your mind. You're asleep. You see that? It requires zero effort, doesn't it, to dream? None. No focus, no contemplation of a concept is required. No thinking deeply and carefully. No, you know, it takes no work. And it could be a wild or vain fancy, couldn't it? Daydream. It could be just weird. It could be all kinds of things you can dream about. Beauty or false charm of all kinds of things. But it takes zero effort. I want us to see that. And these are dreamers. Filthy dreamers is what the King James says. Filthy dreamers who are acting upon these dreams of theirs. And they're probably claiming that these dreams that they're having are coming from God, which is what most false prophets do, right? They're claiming these dreams are from God, and what are the results? We see three things. Jude does that a lot. He has three things. Here's three examples. Here's three kinds of people. You'll see that as you read through Jude. Well, what are the results of relying on their dreams? Number one, they defile the flesh or pollute the flesh. Which points to what? Kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's tying them kind of together. You know, the sensual sins, perversions like that. It's a defiling of the flesh. It's polluting. It's dirtying. It's filthy. You see? They have not committed to God's way, which is a husband and a wife in a committed, loving covenant relationship. They have not committed to that. So what's going on? They're polluting themselves, defiling. That's one. There you go. There's one aspect of relying on your dreams. Second one, they reject authority, which points to the same kinds, really, of all three examples. The angels did it, the fallen angels. unbelieving Israel did it, and the Sodom and Gomorrah for sure did it. But you think of the unbelieving Israel, they rejected Moses as their leader. And how did God view that? Rejecting him. And not just rejecting him, but he used the word despise. Why are they despising me? That's what's going on when you're rejecting God-given authority. You're ultimately, what you're doing is you're despising and rejecting God. Now that hits all kinds of levels in life, doesn't it? Employee, parent, pastor, all kinds of things. Police officer. You reject them, you're rejecting the God-given structure of authority in your life. And this is one thing they do. By relying on their dreams, they're rejecting authority. And ultimately, they are rejecting God. And specifically, as Jude said in verse 4, they're denying. These people deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that's huge. That's everything for a Christian church. You're not a Christian. And that's what Jude's saying. You need to be careful. Third thing is they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is the challenging part of a pastor, interpreter, an exegete who's trying to tell you what this means. This is notorious, actually, for what does that mean, the glorious ones? First of all, what does Jude say? He says they blaspheme the glorious ones. It literally, the word is glories. Glorious ones is literally glories. They blaspheme glories. And what does blaspheme mean? It basically means to speak evil against, to slander. Well, the NIV says celestial beings. In other words, angels in general. The New American Standard says angelic majesties. King James says dignities or dignitaries. Okay. So this is, in my opinion, probably referring to angels, but fallen angels. In other words, demons. And we'll get to more of that later, but I think it fits with the context of what happens next with Michael and who? Satan. But, so this is where their dreams are leading them. And that's the case today, isn't it? That's the case. That dreams now, let me just say, can be positive, can't they? Not all dreams are bad, are they? Humanly speaking, we say we have a dream to, you know, become what? Doctor or some. We have a dream to provide for my family. We have a dream to do something good that's not just about arrogant, self-centered me or what I can get. But dreams can be good. But I think the caution is when they run counter to God's word, then you better not follow them. You better not follow them. People have agendas, ambitions, dreams that run counter to the scriptures. It's going to end, just like he said, almost from the beginning, in destruction. That's where it's going to end. So don't act upon them. It's rebellion to prioritize a dream over the word of God, the clear word of God. It's rebellion, and it will destroy. Many religious cults and false religions usually have started from a person who claims they had some dream, right? They had some dream, some vision. False prophets of old. I mean, you can just go into almost all of them and see, oh, there's the leader, and what are they claiming? They had some dream. So it's dangerous, and it does not be relied upon. We rely upon the scriptures, the word of God. So look at verse 9 now. He comes into verse 9, and Jude gives us an example. He brings in an illustration, which many good preachers, pastors will do. They'll bring in an illustration to make a point about the text. And he says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See that? What was the last thing he said they do? They blaspheme the glorious ones. Now we're having an example of not blaspheming a glorious one. Now, Michael, the archangel Michael, he's being contrasted with these people, with these people. You have these people, the intruders, in one sense, and then you have Michael in another. He's contrasting the two. Look what Michael did. See, and this is an archangel as an example, an archangel. This is Michael, the chief among angels, the prince among angels. Daniel calls him a prince of the angels, archangel, the highest ranking of angel, which we could get into some of that. Well, that means angels have ranks. Some are more powerful and some, that's right. But this is Michael himself. And the word archangel is only used one other time in the New Testament, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when talking about the second coming of Christ before he comes. There's going to be this voice of an archangel declaring his coming. It's going to be amazing, beyond what any of us have experienced. None of us have heard the voice of an archangel yet. Have you, Josh? No. No one has. But this is who we're talking about. Well, question is, where did Jude get this account of Michael and the archangel, this Michael and this contending with the devil stuff over Moses' body? Because you will not find it in the Old Testament. Don't even try. It's not there. Was that a problem? No, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. Bible authors, apostles, will do that sometimes. They'll draw an example from common literature, poetry, something, a well-known story of the day. They'll bring that in as an example. Now, did this really happen? Can we prove this has really happened historically? Like, Satan and the devil were at it like this? Maybe. I'll just say that. Maybe. You can't be dogmatic, in other words, because sometimes it's fitting. I mean, you can bring in examples. A preacher will bring in an example from The Wizard of Oz, for example, or some story that's well known. Does that mean they believe there's a wizard in a land called Oz? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But I'm gonna just go with, it happened. And for the sake of the flow of the text here, let's keep going. He appears to be drawing this from Jewish tradition and literature from outside the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, several early Christian fathers tell us about this book and that they were familiar with that contained this story. And it was referred to as the Assumption of Moses. Anyone ever heard of that? The Assumption of Moses, or the Testament of Moses. Apparently it was a book back then. And today there are no copies of it anywhere. Zero. There are no extant existing copies. You can't just go buy the Testament of Moses or the Assumption of Moses or download it or find it. You won't. But that's where Jude, there is a well-known story or book at the time about this. So it would have been very familiar to Jude's listeners. And the devil, you know, was wanting Moses' body. That's the deal. That's what was going on. Now, we know Moses was buried by God in a secret place, right? Deuteronomy 34:16, I believe, tells us that Moses, God took him and buried him in a place where no man knows. No one knows. Well, the story has it that when Michael, the archangel, apparently was given the responsibility to take care of this, to do this on behalf of God, God's doing it. He's doing it through Michael. At that time, the devil shows up and he's contending for the body. He's wanting the body. And the contention appears to be more of a legal argument. This is a verbal legal argument. He's mine. Apparently the language did not speak of a physical altercation between the angels. That would have been interesting to read about, wouldn't it? But it was more of a legal contending. He's mine. I get that body. And why? The story has it that the devil said, well, Moses was a murderer. Therefore, I get him. Was Moses a murderer? Yep. He was. Who did he murder? That Egyptian guard. And so, for whatever reason, we don't know necessarily why, but the devil wanted Moses' body. For whatever evil purposes, he wanted that body. And now think about something, because this isn't so unheard of, even in church history, because there have been godly people's bodies that have been messed with in weird ways. For George Whitefield, do y'all remember what happened to his body? You've ever heard? Basically, his bones got scattered all over the place. His skull, his body parts were taken out of the grave and they were treated like relics. I mean, his skull, they say, was just so smoothed over by human hands, it's just like woolly and smooth, that there was a project that had to be undertaken to gather all his bones up and take him back to Newburyport, Massachusetts, to where he's buried today under this church podium or altar, wherever you want to call it. And they covered it with cement. I mean, he and I think Joseph Parks and one other guy. Anybody remember? Three guys. But Whitefield's in the middle, covered in cement, and then they had a plastic bust or molding of his skull on top of a like this plastic Bible. And I guess I don't know why, but that's weird. They said the very last part of his body was one of his forearms, had to be shipped over from England. So he died in America, so some of his bones made it to England, had to be shipped back. And it came in a box, yay big and yay, you know. And they had that box on display in Newburyport at the church. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, the only part they don't have that's not buried now is like a thumb bone. Still missing. But that happens. Do any of you know what happened with Wycliffe, the Bible translator, John Wycliffe? There was this church debate. Not a good church. I think it was the Catholics. But there is this council that ended their deliberations after 4 years. They decided that Wycliffe was a heretic, and they ordered that his bones be exhumed and removed from the grave. And that the decree was that, quote, they finally and reluctantly carried out in the spring of 1428, Wycliffe's remains were disinterred and burned on a little arched bridge that spanned the River Swift, which was a tributary to the Avon River, and his calcined ashes cast into the stream. From thence the prophecy arose. Turn my page here. Quote, the Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. So this is the devil. This is to take him out of his grave after 10 years, burn him on a bridge, take his ashes and just throw them in the river. That's the kind of thing. I mean, so Moses is one, or the devil's wanting Moses' body. I don't know why. Relic, false idol, I don't know. But he wanted it, apparently, according to the story, but Michael would not let that happen. He wouldn't let it happen. And he was obedient to the Lord. And he simply said, the Lord rebuke you. And that was the end of it. And all Jude needed to say here at this point, he said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, he left it in God's hands. The Lord deal with you. I'm not going to presume to make some blasphemous judgment against you or anything like that. I'm just calling upon the Lord to deal with you in his time and in his way. God, who has the power and authority to do just that with Satan and with anyone. So he left it in God's hands. And this is not just a verbal put down of Satan. This really is a vindication of Moses, too. He's not going to let his body get desecrated. He's going to bury his body where God wants him. That Moses is vindicated as one who has faith in the Lord and belongs to God. And so Michael faithfully carries this out. Well, unlike Michael, these intruders in the church, these false brethren, so to speak, they thought they understood heavenly things, but they were way, way out of their depth. And slandering, blaspheming glories is going to get them in trouble, big trouble. And that's, I think, a warning to us. You don't go messing around with that stuff. And I've heard a limited amount of like TV, health, wealth, prosperity kind of people. They'll do things like, I rebuke the devil, and I charge you, I do this, I do that. In other words, I'm rebuking you. I'm telling you what to do, devil and demons and stuff. That's treacherous, I think. We don't need to mess with that. It's the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord deal with that. And I'm going to trust the Lord and press on with Him. But apparently they're slandering, blaspheming glories in this case. And Douglas Moo said this, which I thought was good. He said, this suggests that the false teachers, they did become teachers at times. These false brethren rose to the level of teaching the church. And Moo says, these false teachers were guilty of slandering Satan. And if so, then it makes best sense to identify the glories in verse 8 with evil angels instead of with good angels. And the idea of calling evil angels glories or condemning people for blaspheming them is not all that strange. For, although they're fallen angels, these evil angels still bear the impress of their glorious creation and original status, and they should not be treated lightly. And I think that's what false brethren tend to do. They treat that stuff lightly and delve into that and start making these blasphemous accusations or slanders, however that works, and they ought not. Remember those sons of Sceva, the high priest who tried to deal with that demon in Acts? This is off my head, top of my head. In Acts. And that demon's like, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And he tore those seven guys up, tore them up. And it's a little bit, I think, of what we're seeing. But then, you know, Peter, I want to read this from Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a parallel passage to this thought here. When he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now look at the contrast. If you're reading along, verse 11, they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, on the other hand, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, these unbelievers or these ungodly people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. You're just diving. See, there's the contrast between the glories again and then angels. The angels don't even go there. But these guys are. They don't know what they're doing. They're in over their head and they're going to get destroyed. It's like an unreasoning animal. Look now at verse 10 of Jude, where he brings in this same idea. 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of overlap. Jude says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So again, these people, he refers to them as these people, I think at least six or seven times in Jude. These people, they're being contrasted with Michael and with true Christians, aren't they? True Christians don't mess with that. They don't do that. They don't The devil's a slanderer, not Christians. Christians are not slanderers. They're not to be. Well, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, or revile, speak evil against, slander that which they don't understand. They don't know what they're doing or talking about. And this links them again. It says they are destroyed by sinful, fallen instinct. You see that? I had to remove the comma, the thought there, to see it clearly in my own mind, where he says that these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Remove the unreasoning animals. It says they are destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. So all they're going on is instinct, feeling, fallen nature. That's what they're acting upon. They're destroyed by sinful, fallen instinct. And this is what was getting at the root of Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't it? The filth and their ultimate destruction. They became like unreasoning animals. Unreasoning animals. They really did. If you think about what happened there, the way they were going after those guys, like that's not by any stretch godly. But it's like an unreasoning animal. Base instinct, that fallen lusts, and that's how they operated. It was the same, even the same general idea with Israel in the wilderness when they rebelled on a much more natural level, according to appetite and taste, like with foods. We want our cucumbers. We're going back. And you're going back for cucumbers and onions. That's why you're going back to the place of slavery. We're choosing our own leaders. We're done with Moses. No, in other words, we're done with God, the God of Moses. We're going back. We want our cucumbers. That's acting like an unreasoning animal. They'll go into the worst of trap for a cucumber, won't they? They'll deny God. That's not good. And that's not how we're to operate. Well, these false brethren, that's how they're operating, like unreasoning animals. They did understand something. They understood their carnal lusts, these carnal instincts. That's what they got, and they got that really good. That's what they knew. And they're going to be destroyed by that. And it's like a dumb donkey, just not thinking it. If it feels good, then it must be right, must be okay. It doesn't matter if it's twisted, unnatural, perverted. It doesn't matter. Well, I did think of one animal. I don't know why. There could be a lot of them. But I thought of the mouse and the mouse trap. What's going on there? Hey, I'm hungry. Hey, there's some cheese. I'll go eat the cheese. Wham. They're not reasoning things out. And then it's just like, well, there's cheese. Boom. And then there's dead. And that's how all traps work. All animal traps are like that. But the emphasis isn't on the trap necessarily. The emphasis and the focus is on the unreasoning animal. And that's how these people are. And that's how we are not to be. And what does Romans 1 say about some of this, all these catalog of sins, this downward spiral, and even homosexuality? It's based instinct. They're acting on instinct. And Romans 1 says what happens. They become futile in their thinking. It's a futile thought. And their foolish hearts are darkened. And they became fools, right? Why? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, man, resembling mortal man. And therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, this defiling, polluting aspect, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because, why? They exchanged the truth. They exchanged the truth about God. See, what are we to rely upon? The truth, the word. They exchanged it for a lie. And God gave them up to dishonorable passions. See, it's the same. It's always been the same. Sodom and Gomorrah goes all the way back almost to the beginning. It's always been that way. And that's the way it is. And God is the same. And God is going to deal in the same way with us today, right? If we give in to these animal instincts, these perversions and dishonorable passions and really go into all that, it's the way it is. It's rejecting authority. So, God will judge, and we are called upon to contend earnestly for the faith. Remember? To contend earnestly for the faith. It just still blows me away that at the end of the Apostle Paul's life to Timothy, he said, "I've kept the faith." How did he keep the faith? He contended earnestly for it all the way to the end. Even he contended for the faith. So the call is, do not defect. Do not rebel. Keeping God's love. We'll see that later in Jude. Keep yourself. Keep loving God. Keep entrusting yourself to God, no matter what. Believe in His Word. That's our calling. I want to read one little thing here from Ezekiel pertaining to Sodom. In Ezekiel 16:49-50, this is the prophet Ezekiel, who is God's spokesman. That's what a prophet is. He's a human that is speaking for God, on behalf of God. And so this is God speaking. He said, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." You think it's one thing? It's not. It's a deeper problem that resulted in that bad stuff we see in Genesis. He said, "This is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." There we go. Right at the heart root center, pride. Excess of food and prosperous ease. She had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And then he says, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me." And God says, "So I removed them." And that's a euphemism. I removed them. You know what a euphemism is? It's when you say something good about something that's really kind of rough or bad or hard or extreme. You put it mildly. That's a euphemism. I heard Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, one time say, you know, you go to the dentist sometime and he'll say, "Now, this is going to cause a little discomfort." That's a euphemism. What does he mean? This is going to hurt. Well, God said they had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease. Does that sound familiar? Does that fit our culture? Yeah. Well, what's the challenge? Stay humble, contend for the faith, trust in the Lord, love the Lord. They did all this stuff, so I removed them. But we see what that removal was, right? It was not pretty. Fire and sulfur and brimstone washing out the whole valley of all five cities. Permanent destruction that they were, I told last time, they were talking about this hundreds and hundreds of years later. Like, you know, some of that fruit we're still finding, it still has ash in it or stuff like that. I mean, it was an incredible removing of them. And that it will be the same. That's the warning of Jude, isn't it? It's going to be the same. God's the same. And Jude's telling the church, you know, people are creeping in. I don't think that's happened here, but it could someday. And, you know, we need to be aware. That's a call from Jude. Just be careful. You personally better contend for the faith. Keep the faith. These dreamers come in, these that pervert the grace of God. And it's not going to end pretty if you give into that or apostatize. Well, that leads us into the next, what I'll be talking about next time, next three examples Jude gives, three woe statements. Woe to them. He talks about woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. and they perished in Korah's rebellion. So, just as we wrap up, I just want to remind us of the importance of believing God, faith. It is a protection in our need to daily take God at His word. It's vital, right? The Reformers rooted themselves deeply, sola scriptura. It's what does the scripture say? It's the rule and authority for all faith and practice. Unbelief strikes at the heart of the problem. It's the biggest danger. And second thing, who do we have as an example given to us? Michael, the archangel. They used to have a commercial with Michael Jordan, you know, the greatest, one of the greatest basketball players. I don't know if he's the greatest. One of the greatest basketball players of all time. And the commercial saying this deal because what were they wanting to buy? Cereal or eat the cereal? Wheaties? I want to be like Mike. And I want to be like Mike. Well, you want to be like Mike, but you want to be like this one, this Michael right here. What did he do? I mean, if you're like this Michael, follow his example, you'll keep yourself straight, right? You'll still steer clear of this apostasy and rebellion and slandering and all these perversions, right? If you're like him, you'll live under authority. You'll guard yourself against temptations to do what the devil may be pressuring or alluring to. And you'll follow him. You'll be all right. And you'll spot present day, you know, examples of people. This old stuff keeps coming in through the ages. I think that's why Jude keeps going all the way back, even to these Genesis accounts. And false brethren, this is the last thing. False brethren or false teachers or apostates can ultimately be summed up by these three key things. They defile the flesh, that's immorality. They reject authority, that's insubordination. And they revile angelic majesties, that's irreverence. Look, immorality, insubordination, and irreverence are marks that are just so telling. So telling. So, amen.